Now that brings us to chapter 65, and here the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus, responds to the remnant. They ask the question. Now God answers that. The Redeemer does. Their sins have not frustrated God's promises and purposes concerning the coming kingdom. Now, we noted the last in this chapter now, we've just finished, the fervent prayer of the prophet and the people, pleading with the king to break through all barriers and come to earth. Now, this chapter, 65, and the next chapter, 66, the concluding chapter of Isaiah, contain God's answer. Now, God makes it very clear to them that their sin and unfaithfulness was responsible for his judgment upon them. Nevertheless, he's preserved a remnant through which he will fulfill all his promises and his prophecies. And again, he gives a vision of the kingdom in this chapter and a prospectus of the eternal position of Israel in the new heaven and a new earth. Now, this extends over to the very end of this book. In other words, this book goes down in a blaze of glory. Now, you have in the first seven verses the response of the Redeemer to the prayers of the remnant and his reason for the rejection of the nation. Now, verse 1 is actually to the Gentiles, to whom the gospel has now come in our day. And Paul quotes from this, by the way, as we're going to see. Now, let me read verse 1. I am sought of them that ask not for me. I am found of them that sought me not. I said, behold me unto a nation that was not called by my name. Now, these are the Gentiles that the gospel has now come. When Paul got over into Philippi, he'd had the vision of the man of Macedonia. When he got over there, wasn't any man looking for him or wanting to hear the gospel. It was a woman by the name of Lydia holding a prayer meeting down by the river. She didn't know what she was after. And now Paul brings the gospel. And now Paul quotes this in Romans 10:20, this verse. But Isaiah's very bold, and he saith, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. And that's the way it happened to us, friend. Our people today that were heathen and barbarians yonder in the forests of Germany and in England and Scotland, they weren't down on the shore just with their hands held out, says, oh, please send us missionary. They didn't want them. They killed off a bunch of them when they did come. And today, the heathen are not begging for the gospel. I get a little weary when I hear that impression given, oh, let's send the gospel. They're just begging for it. They're not begging for it. Nobody's begging for the gospel. God has responded to people that didn't even call upon him. I never asked him to be saved. He just saved me. I'm like the black boy down south. He says, I ran from him as fast as my sinful legs could carry him in my rebellious heart. And he took out after me and he ran me down. That's the way it happened. That's the way it happened for all of us. Now, verse 2. I have spread out my hands all the day unto a rebellious people, which walked in a way that was not good after their own thoughts. That's verse 2. Now, he's talking to the Jew, to the nation Israel. And God first gave the gospel to him. It was to the Jew first. And again, Paul says in Romans 10, verse 21 now, but to Israel, he saith, all day long have I stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. Now, God only rejected them after they rejected God. And you remember when Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing ye put it from you, and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. That's the way it all came about, friends. In other words, if Jerusalem refuses the gospel, Ephesus will receive it. If Los Angeles rejects the gospel, than maybe Bombay, India, or some out-of-the-way place is going to hear. The flood tide of God's grace will spill over somewhere in this world. Thank God for that. Now in verse 3, and we're in this first section here, the response of the Redeemer to the prayers of the remnant and his reason for the rejection of the nation during that long period that we're in today. Verse 3, a people that provoke me to anger continually to my face, that sacrificeth in gardens and burneth incense upon altars of brick. Now this is the reason that blessings were withheld from Israel, because of their continual going into idolatry, rebelling against God. And then he says, which remain among the graves, lodge in the monuments, which eat swine's flesh and broth of abominable things is in their vessels, which say, stand by thyself, come not near to me, for I am holier than thou. These are a smoke in my nose, a fire that burneth all the day. Now, these are just a partial list of the reasons for Israel's rejection. They are breaking God's commandment that he gave to them. Now he says, behold, it's written before me, I'll not keep silence, but will recompense, even recompense into their bosom. You see, they walked in pride here and blasphemed God. They practiced the externalities of a God-given religion, but their hearts were far from God. They practiced iniquity as easily as they practiced the rituals of religion. Now, that brings us to the second division, verses 8 through 16, reservation of a remnant through which the promises are to be fulfilled. God always had a remnant. Thus saith the Lord. I'm reading verse 8 now. As the new wine is found in the cluster, and one saith, destroy it not, for a blessing is in it, so will I do for my servants' sake, that I may not destroy them all. In spite of their sins, God would not totally exterminate them because of the remnant. It's just like a cluster of grapes in a vineyard that had been passed by, and it was a cluster of wonderful grapes. Now he says, verse 9, and I will bring a seed out of Jacob and out of Judah, an inheritor of my mountains, and mine elect shall inherit it. My servants shall dwell there. Now, a seed out of Jacob could refer to Christ, and I think it does. But more particularly, it refers to the remnant out of Israel that is to be saved. And for the sake of the remnant, God will make good his promises, as he makes it very clear here in verse 10. I probably should read verse 10. And Sharon shall be a fold of flocks, and the valley of Achor a place for the herds to lie down in, for my people that have sought me. You see, there would be a place for the flock, for the little flock. They'd be saved. That's the remnant. Now, verse 11. But ye are they that forsake the Lord, that forget my holy mountain, that prepare a table for that troop, and that furnish the drink offering unto that number. Therefore will I number you to the sword, and ye shall all bow down to the slaughter. In other words, for the remainder of the nation that went headlong without heeding the word of God, there remains nothing but punishment. I do not know why today intelligent people who believe in the existence of God can escape the ultimate fact that there will finally come a judging. There must come a straightening out of things. And that if they continue on in sin, they'll be judged just as God judged the bulk of this nation. And we need to make a distinction between the nation and the remnant. Verse 14, behold, my servants shall sing for joy of heart, but ye shall cry for sorrow of heart and shall howl for vexation of spirit. And I think we have the same situation in the church today. Tremendous bloated membership. And that church is a tremendous organization. Somebody says, will the church go through the great tribulation period? There is a church that's going through the great tribulation period. It's called an old harlot in the 17th of Revelation. It's just an organization. It doesn't belong to Christ. It's not his bride at all. Now, they'll be taken out before the Great Tribulation period. We need to recognize there is a distinction to be made between that which is outward and that which is the genuine. Now, God goes on here in that same vein, and when we get down now to verse 17, we come to the third and last division of this chapter. We have here the revelation of the new heavens and the new earth and full kingdom blessings now. I want you to notice this. God says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind." Now, we have here the creation of the new heavens and the new earth. And it would seem to precede chronologically the setting up of the kingdom here. But I think when you examine it here, that you see the remnant has already entered into the kingdom. The others have been judged, and they do not enter the kingdom. The Lord Jesus made that clear in the 25th of Matthew. "Come, ye blessed of my Father, enter into the kingdom." And then the others, they were to be put into outer darkness, and they would not enter into the kingdom. Now, at the end of the kingdom, that is, the end of the 1,000-year, the millennial reign of Christ, I believe that after that final rebellion, that you have then the creation of a new heavens and a new earth. You see, at the millennium, there are tremendous changes made in the earth. The desert's going to blossom as the rose, and there won't be any more desert in the millennium. But when you get to the new heavens and the new earth, why, you don't even have any more sea there. And you have, actually, no desert at all, because it's a new earth. We traded in the old model, and we got a new model now, a new earth. I have a little book in which I deal with this, Three Worlds in One, and it's dealing with the third chapter of 2 Peter. That's where Peter deals with this problem. There are three worlds. The world that was, that went up in the flood. It was destroyed by water. Now, this world you and I live in is going to be destroyed by fire. And then there will come into existence the new heavens and the new earth. I think this fits chronologically and logically into the program of prophecy in a very normal, natural way here. God is going to create new heavens and a new earth. Now, will you notice, he says, verse 18, "But be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing and her people a joy." Now, I think here Isaiah is definitely speaking of the millennial blessings as well as the eternal blessings. You see, there is a blending of the millennial kingdom into the eternal kingdom. In other words, the millennial kingdom is one phase of the eternal kingdom, but it is a time of judgment. And I do not think you could bring in a new heavens and new earth until God's program of judging is complete. Then when it's complete, then we are ready for all things to be made new, you see. And I believe that even after the millennium, there's something even more wonderful in store for the child of God in the church today. I think that's when he's going to make all things new for us. And I just can't even conceive of how wonderful it's going to be in that day, and the possibility and the potential of man at that time. Now, I don't have time to develop that, but I must move along here. And Jerusalem will be a city of joy. It's not that today. You can't go into that city. You've got a wailing wall. And look at any Arab that goes into the Mosque of Omar and show me a happy one. I never saw one go in smiling or come out smiling. Jerusalem is a sad city today, but God's going to make it a city of joy. Verse 19, "And I will rejoice in Jerusalem, and joy in my people, and the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying. Now, that's going to be quite a change for Jerusalem. Now, we have here, verse 20, another change that'll take place. There shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. In other words, longevity of life that predated the patriarchs will be one of the features of the kingdom. Going to live a long time then. And you won't need any senior citizens' homes. There won't be any senior citizen. All of us are going to be young. And I'd like that to start over again, by the way, friends. Verse 21, and they shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. You see, property and prosperity is another feature of the kingdom. It's going to be a time of real blessing. Now we're told here, they shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. In other words, there's going to be permanence and stability. And then the animal world will change. Drop down to verse 25. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like the bullock. And they don't do that today. Now, when the wolf and the lamb lie down together today or feed together, it's when the wolf is feeding on the lamb. And the wolf likes lamb chops. But that day, they'll eat straw together. And the lion's going to eat straw. And as I told you before, this young upstart in a meeting out publicly, he questioned Dr. Gill. He says, whoever heard of a lion eating straw? Anyone knows that a lion never eats straw. And Dr. Gill, in his characteristic easygoing manner, said to him, young man, you make a lion, and I'll make him eat straw. The one who creates the lion, when he wants him to eat straw, he'll do it. In other words, the jungle, the law of the jungle, will disappear. The sharp fang and the bloody claw will no longer rule animal life. And the law of the jungle will be changed to conform to the rule of the king. Nothing to hurt or harm or make afraid in the whole world. I tell you, it'll be a new world then, will it not?